All right, well, welcome back to our study of systematic theology. We are now on session number 6. We're going to be looking at the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Just a brief review, we've looked at the introduction of systematic theology, scope and purpose of it. Then we looked at general revelation and natural theology, and special revelation, that is Scripture. Last time we looked at the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and now we're on to infallibility and inerrancy. Next time we will look at canonicity and look at why the early church chose what they chose to make up the Bible and the good reasons they had for that. So I think splitting up in 2 sessions worked well, so we'll do that again. We'll go through the overview of what we're looking at and studying tonight, and then we'll pause and watch our video, and then we'll come back for a review and discussion of it. So, infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. It's very much tied to the inspiration of Scripture. The traditional view is that it is divinely inspired, and therefore is infallible and inerrant. So you can see there's a direct correlation between divinely inspired and being infallible and inerrant. With the rise of higher criticism, especially in recent years, inspiration of Scripture has come under fire, and as a result, also the infallibility and inerrancy is also criticized. In fact, one criticism is that the inerrancy view only came about in the 17th century with what they called Protestant scholasticism, and that corresponded with the Age of Reason. And that the Bible writers and reformers themselves didn't hold this view. That they themselves were unaware of such a view of inerrancy of Scripture. However, we see that Luther, although he never said the word inerrancy, he did say, and we're quoting here, that Scriptures never err. So what is the difference between inerrant and never erring? It's pretty much the same thing. So this is a false view. The Reformers certainly held to inerrancy of Scripture, and also earlier theologians as well claim such concepts. And then we look at, so what is the Bible's view of itself? And that is important, and we'll look at why. There are other books, of course, that claim to be divinely inspired. You can look at the Book of Mormon or the Quran as a couple of examples. To hold that the Bible is divinely inspired because it says so is a circular argument, and you can see how that worked. We can't say that the Bible is divinely inspired because the Bible says it's divinely inspired. If we stick to that shallow argument, then we would have to admit the same thing about the Book of Mormon or the Quran, because it also says they are divinely inspired. So we have to dig deeper than that. It is important, however, to understand that the Bible does claim its own divine inspiration. Otherwise, such claim would be external and therefore potentially inerrant if it's external. So it is important that it does claim itself to be divinely inspired, but that is not the sole and only reason why we believe it to be divinely inspired, and we'll get into more here in a minute. Infallible, what does it mean to be infallible? It means it cannot fail. It is indefectible. It is incapable of making a mistake. Infallibility would be a higher term than inerrancy. Inerrancy means without error. And to give an example of this, man can create, at least in a limited sense or limited areas, something inerrant, meaning something without error. For example, a student can receive 100 on a test and not miss a single question. That would be an inerrant test, right? They made no error in their answers on the test. But that did not mean that divine inspiration was required for them to be able to get 100 on their test. And to show this, that same test taker could therefore take the next test and fail, or at least make a 90 or a 95, and it's not inerrant. They made an error. So just because they were inerrant on one particular test doesn't mean that they are infallible, incapable of making an error. So you can see why infallible is a higher term than inerrant. Okay, looking at the we see in confessions that you get a quote that only infallible rule of faith and practice, talking about the scripture. And some of the critics, or not critics, some of the liberal theologians have kind of turned that around with their own quote, and they say that scripture is only infallible when it speaks of faith and practice. Well, you can see the problem there. There's a huge difference between those two statements. In the first statement, that scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the term only restricts authority to the Bible alone. Only the Bible is authoritative in that sense. But for the second term there, only infallible when it speaks of faith and practice, that instead would be a limited authority, meaning it's not that the Bible is the only authority. It means that when the Bible speaks, it's only authoritative when it comes to faith and practice. Well, that would mean that it's not inerrant or authoritative in other matters, right? So it could, for example, make errors about history, errors about science, anything not related to faith and practice. So for the Christian life, faith and practice is what we believe and what we do. So it's basically how we run our lives. We already talked about, it could be in this view, it could be mistaken in history or science if we believe that. So for the church, the authority of the Bible rests on the authority of Christ. And so that's important to think about, that the authority of the Bible rests on the authority of Christ. So we look at what was Jesus' view of Scripture. And to suggest that our view, therefore, should be the same as his, of what, no higher, no lower, of his same view of Scripture. But we only know Jesus's, here's the problem, we only know Jesus's view of the Bible by reading the Bible, right? So skeptics and scholars will, of course, point that out, liberal scholars. So, but the thing is, even skeptics and liberal scholars agree that portions of Scripture regarding Jesus' statements about Scripture are in fact reliable. So they believe that Jesus was a historic human and that he believed and taught an exalted view of Scripture that was common to first century Judaism. That it was in fact the inspired word of God. In fact, we look at Scripture and we see quotes from Jesus like, "not one jot or tittle," or "it is written," and many other examples. So even these skeptics and liberal scholars agree that that was Jesus' view of Scripture. So here's where this breaks down then. Critics teach that Jesus was wrong in his view of Scripture. So what does that lead us to? If we follow that logic out, so these so-called Christian theologians have corrected Jesus in effect and think it's okay that he was wrong about his view of Scripture. They base it on his human nature not being omniscient, meaning he doesn't know everything in his human nature, only his divine nature. And there is support for that because we do see in the Bible, like he even mentions, only the Father knows the day and the hour of my return. So we could agree that in his human nature, not his divine nature, that he's not omniscient. So that's where the critics come in, and therefore they argue that because he wasn't omniscient in his human nature, that he didn't know he was teaching an error about Scripture, because he didn't know everything. Okay, so the Orthodox scholars, of course, respond that yes, Jesus indeed was not omniscient in his human nature, but here's the thing, Christ must be sinless to be our Savior. And it would be sinful to teach as fact something they cannot be sure of. They must qualify that. A good teacher would say either, "I don't know," or "here are the possibilities," and perhaps I lean this way or I agree with this possibility, but you do not teach it as a fact. So, Jesus would have sinned to teach divine authority of the Bible as fact and yet be wrong about it. That indeed would be an actual sin, and he would no longer be sinless. So, for liberal theologians to be okay with Jesus teaching something that was wrong, yet still a sufficient sinless Savior, you can't have it both ways. It doesn't, you know, they can't both be true. So the problem is we have now a whole generation of theologians now believing that Jesus is not trustworthy on the matter of Scripture, but is trustworthy otherwise. So if we look at it as rather than a circular argument, if we start with the idea that the Bible is reliable enough at a basic level to show that Jesus was a prophet, which even critics agree, liberal theologians agree, that he indeed was a prophet, then if that prophet, Jesus, says the Bible is divinely inspired, it's not a circular argument, because it's a progressive argument. We're starting with the Bible is trustworthy enough to tell us who the prophets were, right? We just start there. Okay, now, the Bible says Jesus was the great prophet. So we know Jesus is a prophet. Then we know that Jesus taught that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So either he was correct about that, or he was wrong, in which case he himself, the God-man, made a mistake, he erred, and therefore was not, you know, sinless, and therefore not a sufficient Savior. So the whole thing falls apart if you believe that Jesus was a prophet, yet wrong in what he taught. So the Bible is divinely inspired. We conclude not from circular argument, but from a progressive argument that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. So after we watch our video, we'll go through our review, we'll do our discussion, and I also want to look at our chapter one of our confession. I know we're past halfway point on looking at Scripture before we move into more specific areas. But I think it would be a good kind of pause to look at chapter one. The reason why I haven't done paragraph by paragraph in the confession is because it doesn't quite line itself up that way. When we read it, you'll see that like multiple paragraphs in the chapter deal with infallibility of Scripture. So it doesn't line itself up perfectly. But I think this is a good pausing point to look at that chapter. Alright, so we're going to stop, watch our video, and then we'll come back. Alright, so we've now looked at our video. Let's do an overview and discuss. So, introduction. Higher criticism in recent centuries has attached Scripture's infallibility and inerrancy. These concepts are critical if the Bible is to serve as the authoritative rule for faith and life. Overview. Nature of Scripture. Infallibility and inerrancy have come under attack, and these matters must be dealt with when discussing the nature of Scripture. Inerrancy of Scripture. It is alleged that inerrancy is a creation of Protestant scholasticism of the 17th century, and an unknown concept to the biblical writers and reformers. But Luther stated that the Scriptures never err, despite not using the exact word inerrancy. While some arguments for inerrancy can appear simplistic and faulty, that does not mean inerrancy is indeed false. Infallibility of Scripture. Infallibility is a higher concept and claim than inerrancy. Something or someone can be without error on a matter, but that doesn't mean that something or someone is incapable of ever erring. Conservative view teaches that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Liberal view sometimes distorts this phrase to only infallible when it speaks to matters of faith and practice. The first view uses only to mean the Bible is unique. The second view uses only to restrict the Bible to a limited infallibility, that is, only to certain sections of Scripture. Authority of Scripture. The question of the Bible's authority rests upon Christ's authority. Scholars agree that the question of what did Jesus think about the Bible is paramount. Even liberal scholars agree that Christ had an exalted view of Scripture. Although Christ's human nature does mean that the incarnate God was not omniscient, nevertheless, to be sinless, Christ could not have taught anything contrary to truth. An incorrect prophet is a false prophet. Reliability of Scripture. If the Bible is a basic, reliable historical document, then what it accounts about Jesus' teaching are reliable. And if Jesus taught that the Bible is divinely inspired, then either it is divinely inspired, or else nothing Jesus taught can be considered reliable. So questions and answers. What word is used to highlight the Bible's unique infallibility? Only. Can Scripture be infallible and not be inerrant? No, right? If Jesus could have been wrong about anything he taught, what attribute would be lost? His sinlessness. What do we not have assurance in if we reject the Bible as inerrant in any way? In Christ. What do we believe when we say the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice? That Jesus Christ himself delegated this rule. It is alleged that inerrancy is a creation of what theological movement, and as we discussed, the 17th century scholasticism. So discussion, what are the definitions of the terms infallible and inerrant? What did we learn that those mean?
Infallibility is just that it can never be wrong. Mm-hmm. Like, never.
Right. And how is that different from inerrancy? It basically comes down to cannot and does not, right?
Mm-hmm.
If something is errant, it does not err.
Does not, yeah.
If something is infallible, it cannot err. So that's why inerrancy flows from infallibility, right? You, if you're infallible, you have to be inerrant. But you could be inerrant and not be infallible, as we saw. What was Christ's view of the Bible?
That it's infallible and infallible.
Like correct, but why?
The word comes from God?
It's the word of God, yeah. The inspired word of God. What are objections some people have to the perfection of Scripture? Have you dealt with this when talking to non-believers or maybe even liberal professing Christians? Do they object to the idea that Scripture is inerrant and infallible?
I feel like the main objection or comment I always hear is contradiction. But I mean, in my experience, it's a contradiction. It's like, well, where exactly? And it's, well, it doesn't go really deeper than that.
Right.
Have you studied it? Well, not really.
And that's,
I think that's the answer I'm looking for here.
But. Well, that's interesting, though, because the very next question in our discussion, how do you explain apparent errors in the Bible?
Oh, yeah.
What is called errors?
So, as Arthur said, what do you do when someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible clearly contradicts itself? What's the response to that? I think probably a good summary might be, dig deeper. You haven't studied the Bible enough then to understand that these apparent errors are not actual errors. a lot of people point out, like the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels, like after the resurrection, right? And, you know, in one account has only, you know, this person there, and another account has other people there, and it's, oh, look, contradiction, right? The Bible's contradicting itself. It's an error. Obviously, the Bible can't be trusted. But when you look at it a little closer, you say, now, wait a minute. This one gospel didn't say that was the only person there. He just happened to mention that person and not mention others, whereas this eyewitness mentioned more people. Doesn't mean that that was wrong or that there's a conflict. It would be if it said, the only person there was this, and then this, well, there were three people there. That would be a conflict, but that's not what we see in the Bible. Another might be, what am I thinking of? I'm trying to think of the verse in James that people often use to try to refute faith alone. What is that verse? Sorry, it's flying out of my head. But the point I'm trying to make is when you see an apparent error, if you dig deeper and you study, and in this case, if you look at the context in which that verse is stated, you'll understand that it wasn't talking about salvation theology, right? So there actually isn't an error there. You're talking about two different things. You're comparing apples and oranges. But because you don't dig deeper and do the exegetical work to figure that out, you just look at it on the surface level and say, this says this, this says that, there's an error. There's a conflict.
This all reminds me of the temptations of Christ. You know, it's like wordplay, taking everything out of context. You know, when the devil said what he said to Jesus, like, and you say, "Oh, doesn't the word say this, and that?" And well, Jesus, what did he do? He exactly went deeper. You know, it's like, well, it also says this and that. So,
right.
You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's like these arguments back here. Seems like all the arguments and which are all new. Some of these arguments against these things I've never even heard before. Well, who said that? But anyway, where it's like wordplay, like this only thing back here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Where they just kind of
restructure the phrase a little bit. Yeah,
it's like, and if you could, I could even see where it's like, okay, oh, here it is, the only infallible rule, and they took rule and changed it to when it speaks. It's like, wow, but so they dug in a dictionary and a thesaurus and found other descriptions for the word rule, right? And like pieced it together. So they're kind of saying it's the same thing,
yeah.
But it's not. Absolutely not.
Well, and we see that a lot
like semantics,
today.
Wordplay.
Yeah, but we see that a lot today that they've already drawn a conclusion and now they need to make it fit their conclusion, rather than drawing the conclusion based upon the evidence. So, yeah, it's the same kind of thing. They've already drawn the conclusion that the Bible can't be infallible and inerrant. Therefore, we have to figure out how to make this work that Jesus is still the Savior, but the Bible's not inerrant. So,
like you say, on that really quick drive-by surface view, oh, sure, I guess you could. You're like, well, hey, obvious contradiction, or how can this be? And well, yeah, you have to use the Bible to prove the Bible, or to try to disprove it. Like,
mm-hmm.
But you got to get into it.
Right.
Got to get in there, and, you know, like you say, dig deeper.
Right.
Context, and then there's always I always found interesting the actual meanings of the like original, you know, Greek and those languages, you know, when things are translated to English, I think that's a popular thing to do, is taking English words, right, and say, oh, I can't think of a good example, but you know what I mean, where it's like, mm-hmm. Well, obviously it's wrong because it says it's like, well, yeah, but when you decipher it from Greek, it's got a deeper, different meaning.
Right, or even the fact that
English.
Yeah, even the fact that English changes over time, right, our words, you know, if they don't completely change definition, they may change in some nuance in some way. And so when the translators from, you know, 200 years ago translated it with this word, and now we use this English word differently today, but you know, the average reader comes along and reads this, and now suddenly they're getting a different view of what Scripture is saying here. So yes, you do have to be a student of the Bible and dig deeper. Yeah. Okay, so finally I have written down, let's read chapter 1 of our Baptist Confession of Faith. This is the chapter entitled Of Holy Scripture. As I mentioned before, we're...
Do you mind if I grab a copy of
it? Yeah, please do. Grab your copy if you've got it. It's not terribly long, so it won't take too long to go through.
And I'm going to get under the light here a little bit. Okay, chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, and we looked at that before in our previous sessions, right? Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So yeah, a lot of that corresponds to what we talked earlier about special revelation versus natural revelation. But you see, we start off right from the very beginning talking about the infallible rule. Mm-hmm.
Paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And I won't read them all off right now, but that gets into canonicity, which we'll be looking at next time. All of which are given by the inspiration of God, to be the rule of faith and life. Again, that's something we looked at today. Paragraph 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are not part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So it's interesting to note, it's not saying they're useless, they're just not inspired Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God.
Yes.
Which is exactly what Jesus taught, right?
Yeah.
Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Again, talks about infallible truth, divine authority. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word,
and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and governments of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So that speaks to the clarity of salvation, right, in God's Word, but admitting there are some also heady theological things in God's Word as well. But those things aren't necessary to understand your salvation. Paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Praise the Lord that we have translations in so many languages, right? Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So we interpret Scripture through Scripture. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. The authority of Scripture there. So, you can see how the infallibility there and divine inspiration of Scripture pops up in multiple paragraphs. So, but I think it's good that we went through that with this discussion.
Okay, so any other thoughts or comments on what we learned today?
No. This is great.
All right. Well, Arthur, do you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure. Lord God, we're so grateful to You for Your Word, Lord, that we've been discussing tonight, God, the infallibility and the inerrancy, Lord, that we have Your Word that we can always look to and know to be true, God. We know that You are the true God. So we thank You so much, Lord, for bringing us together tonight that we can discuss these things and cement even deeper our beliefs and our faith, God. So thank You for bringing us together safely tonight. Lord, I pray for all of us as we go home, keep us safe and sound, and our the folks that couldn't make it tonight, Lord, that You will bless them as well, Lord. And again, thank You so much for Your Word, Lord, that we do have this, that we can do our best to walk by and to learn and to go deeper, Lord, so that we don't make mistakes in our interpretation of the Word, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for speaking through Kyle tonight, Lord, to bring this knowledge to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank You.